The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. From 1 Peter chapter 3, if you're visiting with us and don't have a Bible, please feel free to use the pew Bible. And if you don't yet own a Bible, feel free to take that pew Bible. We'll be glad to give it to you. I have a little Bible study I can give you as well at the back. Please stop by as visitors. Cindy and I can say hello to you. If you're using the pew Bible, just turn to page 1016 and you'll be with us this morning. Our children can make their way to my left as they go to children's church. And you can pick them up afterwards. There's a note sheet that's provided. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're in verse 18. I'm just going to go ahead and read that. Got to underline that. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. I want you to know, if you're visiting with us, this is, like every Lord's Day, we bring before God praise and give praise to him who is risen and who is coming again. The Lord's Day every week reminds us that our Savior has died for us, reminds us that he is coming again for us, reminds us that he is risen, and that we rejoice in that. But every once in a while in the calendar of the church, we take some time to focus on some themes from the Bible and church history. And that theme today, of course, was the Reformation. I believe it is the most profound movement of the Spirit of God, the most profound movement of the Spirit of God since Pentecost. And I love to remember it for a number of reasons. One is because I long for God to do this again. And I have to confess to you, I have some hope that he will yet do it, and maybe even in my own nation where I serve him. That is my hope. I'll tell you, there are a number of reasons why I believe that, or at least I hope that, and make that a groaning prayer in my life that he would visit us with a gospel awakening. Yet I know a gospel awakening does not come without a revival. And revivals come when there's a reformation among leaders and in the pulpit. And we're in desperate need of that reformation that would issue forth in a revival, that would issue forth in a gospel awakening. And I have some hope in my heart on this. It actually has arisen from a negative analysis. I look at the Bible and I see that God came down in judgment because of the shedding of the blood of the innocent one, Abel. I look at the Bible and I see that God came down in judgment when the nation decided no to simply loving a nation and began to worship that nation and believe to think that its salvation came for that nation, then raised up a tower of Babel and God came down in judgment. I see the judgment that God comes down in the rebellion of the sins of sexual anarchy in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I look at those things as God coming down in judgment. Then I look at my own nation, not one innocent blood, but 1.5 million at least every year. And now such acts of abortion has now spread to infanticide and now to active euthanasia. and now to the and now in some of countries that preceded us with the blessings of the gospel have now reverted even to the death of those with what we would call special needs. And it's so horrendous. And yet God has not judged us. And then I see our rebellion and embracing shamelessly that which God tells us to repent of and flee to Christ for forgiveness and gospel transformation and gospel redemption in terms of the sins of addiction, including the sins of sexual addictions and sexual anarchy. And yet God forestalls the judgment. Now, maybe the answer is, well, God is. And I see the arrogance of taking the blessings of a nation and turning the worship of nation and using God as a tribal God for a nation instead of the God of all the nations. And I see that movement and I see all of that. And maybe that is the judgment of God. But I see yet a forestall. And could that be the patience of God calling to repentance and that he would yet visit us with a gospel awakening, yet visit us with a revival, and a revival that would begin in a reformation. Oh, for another constellation of reformers. Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, Calvin. Oh, for another constellation of reformers such as Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer. And one I want to tell you about today, John Hopper. Oh, that God would again rend the heavens and come down by his Spirit to do that, even in our own midst. I long for that. I pray for that. I groan to the Lord for that. And so, as you know, normally on a Reformation Sunday, I'll go do a Reformation sermon from one of the solas, usually, that we just went through. And I didn't do that today. I stayed in our series on 1 Peter. And the reason I stayed in the series on 1 Peter is we've actually arrived at a paragraph of verses that I think were foundational to the Reformation, the reason for the Reformation, the inspiration of the Reformation, and the motivation of the Reformation. The very verses I read for you. The Reformation, when you recapture salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you come back to the supremacy that it is Christ who saved us. And here are these reformers that suffered. Now, folks, if you haven't been with us, we're in 1 Peter, where Peter is telling us how we as elect exiles live. Elect means God's sovereign grace before the foundation of the world ordained to save us. Exiles, that's who we are in Christ, the elect of God by his grace and his sovereign grace and mercy. Exiles, that's who we are for Christ in a broken world. We're in the wilderness of a broken world as sojourners on our way to a promised land. And how are you to live? And in Peter, he gives you the gospel blessings and the gospel commands. And in the last section, which we have opened up beginning in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11, is a section that the elect exiles will serve him with a mission, with a message, in ministry, and the context and environment of serving will be suffering. What he calls Christian suffering in the text. Not just Christians suffering, but Christian suffering. That is, suffering not for evil, not because the world is broken, not because you just have a broken body, but suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for the sake of the truth, if it be God's will. And we've been told that this God has so called us to suffering, and every believer, every church that will be faithful to Christ to some degree, at some time, to some degree, to some extent, will suffer in this world. For Christ, for truth, varying degrees, varying lengths of time, but to be faithful in a world that stands against the Lord, cannot get to the Lord. So the way they would get to the Lord is to bring adversity and suffering upon the body of Christ, the Lord's people, then to be faithful and to say no to the fear and the intimidation that such persecution would bring, then God calls us to that suffering. And he says that suffering is going to provide two things. The first thing is, realize this, it is a blessing from the Lord. He has blessed you with it. In the Beatitudes, there's only one Beatitude that receives two blessings of divine imprimatur, a divine benediction. Only one. That's this one. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Christian suffering, that is suffering for truth, suffering for righteousness, suffering for Christ. He says, I want you to see that as a blessing from my hand. Because in that blessing from my hand, I have provided for you with that divine blessing, an opportunity for you to do two things. To verbally communicate Christ as Savior to the world. And to visually validate Christ as Lord. To validate the message and to communicate the message. That's why we had just studied in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always, always be ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Always being ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. Yet, do this with gentleness, with reasonableness. Do this in a way that they will only be able to bring glory to God for what you've done as well as what you've said. In other words, the day of suffering for Christ is the day of a platform and an opportunity to verbally confess Christ, even as you confirm him as Lord in your heart. And to so do, and to so confess him and live him, that the way we live validates the message we bring. That's what he says that you have. And brothers, that's why I didn't need to go to another text. That's what the Reformers did. You see that hymn book that you have, or the screen that had the songs on it? You can thank the Reformers. You would not have gathered here to lift up praise to God with worship and song. You would have gathered and watched people on the other side. Well, you wouldn't even be able to see them on the other side of the screen and heard them. But you were not. In fact, you wouldn't even have heard them. You wouldn't even have heard a hymn in your own language. But they died that you might worship the Lord. You see that Bible? The one I just offered to people if they don't have one yet? I couldn't have offered that before the Reformation. But the Reformers, many of them died so that you could have a Bible that tells you, the Word of God that tells you the majesty of the God of the Word who created you, who sent his Son to die on the cross for you, who now will sustain you by the strength of his might as your very refuge, a very hope in the day of trouble, a mighty fortress is your God. All of those things that you know who God is and what God does from his word that is now available to you in your own language. Those Reformers died that you would have it. Tonight, the Lord's Supper. I know many will just, oh, I wonder if I want to work that in. Well, before the Reformation, you wouldn't even had the invitation. You could have assembled and watched the elements maybe lifted up on the other side of the veil as somebody else had the Lord's Supper on your behalf, but you wouldn't have had it. Yet by God's grace, these Reformers captured the simplicity and the profundity of the gospel and its implications for the life of the church, for the worship of the church, for the sacraments of the church, all of those things. And they suffered many unto death that I will not, I won't, I probably should, but I won't describe to you the gruesome deaths of those Reformers in detail. If I did, you go get Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go get J.C. Ryle's book on the five English Reformers and their martyrdom for Christ. They did that and they suffered gloriously, powerfully, grievously, yet triumphantly. And the key to why they did it, how they did it, and what they did it for is right here where I just read. Go to verse 18. For Christ suffered Christ suffered for us. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Do you see what it says? It says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So that's why I'm here. I believe this was the foundation of why there was a Reformation. This was the inspiration as to why the Reformers suffered unto death in Christ and for this message to get to us. This is the key to any suffering that we do for Christ on the way to glory. Now, this is found in a paragraph that is highly, highly challenging. So you're sitting there and I've read this and you're probably trying to listen to what I'm doing is to tell you why I'm in this text and that we're going to be here for a couple of Sundays. And you're probably having a hard time listening to me because you're reading what's in that text. And you said, what are these spirits now in prison? For crying out loud, Pastor, what is that? What is this proclaiming to spirits now in prison? What does this mean in the days of Noah? And by the way, what is this baptism saves you stuff? Pastor, what in the world is all of that? I mean, that just, you know, when I read that, I heard another preacher talk about this also, or commentary. I couldn't help but think of Peter. And Peter not only wrote 1 Peter, Peter wrote another epistle. Do you know what it's called? 2 Peter. Very good. I knew y'all would get that. 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he ends it by saying this. Our beloved Paul, whenever somebody calls you beloved, watch out what they're going to say next. Our beloved Paul, who writes of these things and some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort to their own destruction. Well, when I read that, when I was thinking of that, I bet if Paul read this, Paul would say, Peter, what do you mean I write things hard to understand? What do you think this is? I mean, what I write that's hard to understand is nothing compared to spirits in prison and baptism saving and all of this in days of Noah. What in the world is this? Do y'all have any interest in that? What that means? Do you have any interest in that? Okay, three of you. Great. Three of you. Wonderful. Good. So I want you to come back in 2 weeks and I'm going to explain it to you. All right. But now there's a reason I'm not doing it today. There's a principle of understanding the Bible. There are hard things to understand in the Bible. But because the Bible is the Word of God, it cannot contradict itself. So when you study the hard things, you first go to the context of the clearer things because the hard things cannot contradict the clearer things. So let's start with the clearer things. And this paragraph I just read for you is abundantly clear in the opening verse and the closing verse. It is abundantly clear. Look, if you would, at verse 18 again. See what he says? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You can't get much clearer than that. That's pretty clear. There is the essence of the gospel, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But don't just stop there. Go down to the last verse, 22. This Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So there is clarity that Jesus is risen, ascended, and is in glory and now intercedes for us and rules and reigns in full authority over all authorities. Those two verses are clear, right? Amen? Amen. Right. That's it. They're clear. Those are clear. So I want you to think about that and then come back with me, because whatever those things in the middle mean, they can't undo these two bookends. Or think of them. I know a guy I would love to meet. As I was thinking about this, I was going to tell y'all, there's a guy I'd love to meet. His name is Lord Sandwich. I would like to meet Lord Sandwich because Lord Sandwich is responsible for something that has been the delight of my life throughout a number of decades now. And that, you know what he was responsible for? The sandwich. Very good. I said, boy, this is a quick group this morning. So it's a sandwich. A sandwich is what he invented. I wish that I had invented the sandwich, but that's okay. I have given much reason for him to be glad that he invented the sandwich. Sandwich is my favorite. Forget casserole. Did y'all know the lady that invented the green bean casserole? She died this last week. Did y'all know that? That's just an extra. I just threw that one in this morning. She died this last week. I mean, every church social that's ever existed ought to send a note of a condolence because she has made our church suppers green bean casserole. She invented it. She died this last week, but he invented the sandwich, and I love the sandwich. In fact, whenever I'd come home from baseball, basketball, or football practice, the very first thing I would do is make a sandwich. And it was a work of art. I would take two pieces of bread and then I'd go to work on them. And then my mother, in fact, right now, I know she's probably somehow knowing what I'm saying. She would stand behind me and just watch me, just waiting for me to make a mistake. I'm going to get the mayonnaise on the counter. And then, listen, my mother would just drill right down. You could not drop a crumb, could not make a mistake. You couldn't do any of that. And there was a good possibility that was about to happen because you've never seen the sandwiches I made. There were five different sandwiches that I made. And I'm not going, because you have a lunch coming up in a few minutes, I'm not going to explain to you my sandwiches, lest it ruin your lunch. Because they were masterpieces, but in fact, here's what my mother would say. Son, you have ruined two pieces of bread. You have utterly ruined two pieces of bread. I mean, you started out well, two pieces of bread, but what is all that mess in between? Well, that's the way I feel in this paragraph, initially. I got two good, solid pieces of bread, verse 18 and the last verse. And then this stuff in between. Well, I want to get to that stuff in between because it is beneficial for us. But first, let's understand how it's sandwiched. And just a couple of thoughts for you around what the way it is sandwiched and how it deals with Christian suffering. Go back with me to verse 18. For Christ suffered for us once for sins. Then to verse 22, he's gone into heaven. Folks, this should not surprise you. The Bible is abundantly clear. God was sending his Son from glory and heaven to the earth to become a man, humble himself by his humanity, to go to a cross, and this Messiah would suffer, be rejected, go to a cross, die for our sins, and his suffering would not merely be the suffering of rejection by his own. It would be the rejection and suffering of all of hell from the Father on him for us. That's what the Bible tells us would happen. And he came from glory to suffer in order to go back to glory. In fact, I found 17 verses, which I'm not going to take you all to all of them. I found 17 verses that lay out the Messiah's work in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, that the Messiah would come from glory to suffer, through his suffering, go back to glory. Suffering to glory. They were amazed that he suffered on the cross. And Jesus had to correct them so they would understand this very flow that you see in verse 18. Suffering, then verse 22, back to glory. Suffering to glory. Look with me, go to Luke 24. I mean, I'm going to take you to two verses. Go to Luke chapter 24. Go to Luke 24. Remember, Jesus has suffered on the cross. He has been buried. The third day he rose again. The news is out that he has risen. And as he is risen, he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus trying to wrap their mind around this. Slip down to verse 25. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What? Because God's word said it, it's necessary. Here's what he says. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things all the way to the cross? Suffer these things and enter into his glory. Suffer, then glory. Suffer, then glory. And he suffered as the Messiah to go to glory for a very specific reason, not only for the glory of the Father, but to bring you to glory. He suffered to bring you to glory through him and with him. Take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. That's to your right. It's not the Old Testament now. Don't go there. Hebrews chapter 2. And then if you would, look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that they that should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That here is the one by whom all things are made, Jesus Christ. Here is the one for whom all things are made. Here is the second person of the Trinity who comes into this world and through the perfecting work of his suffering atones for the sins of his many, so that when he returns to glory, we have title right to glory in him and with him. Through his suffering, he brings many sons to glory. Suffering for the purpose of our salvation, suffering with an eye to glory. That's what the Reformers did. They suffered with an eye to glory. That's what our Savior did. He suffered, but here's the difference. Every son, now I'm using the phrase Son of God as a title, so it refers to men and women as a title in the Bible. Sons of God, every son of God is going to suffer on the way to glory to some degree, to some extent, if you're in Christ. But there was one son who suffered who was sinless. We have the privilege to suffer for righteousness' sake. And the reason we have that privilege is because his son suffered for our unrighteousness' sake. That's why we have that privilege. That's what he has done. Now, what kind of suffering did he do to bring us to glory? What kind of suffering? Well, there are five things in this verse. I just want to enumerate them. And then I'll give you the takeaway and we're done. But here it is. Here are the five things. I'm just going to enumerate them for you. Look back at go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at what it says. It says this. It says that he suffered for us. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us, his people, to God. How? By being put to death in the flesh, the atoning death on the cross, and made alive in the spirit. So the first thing I want you to see is this. Christ's suffering for you to bring many sons to glory was personal. This isn't a concept. This isn't a theory. This isn't something up for discussion in your philosophy class. This isn't something for debate or just, it is the actual fact that the Son of God, by whom all things were made, in whom all things consist, through whom all things exist and continue to exist, it is that Son of God who took upon himself a true body and went to a cross, and God made him who knew no sin. This isn't a concept. This is him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. The one who abhors sin became sin on our behalf. The one who had this unbroken, gloriously intimate, pure relationship with the Father. It is utterly broken at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is Christ personally. And he knows the angst of it. That's why in the garden he calls out with the question that many of us have asked. Is there any other way to be saved other than by coming to Christ and trusting in his redeeming work? I've had that question asked of me, and I have asked that question many times. And I'm not the first one, and you're not the first one, and we won't be the last one. Jesus himself asked it in the garden. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And there, he personally committed to becoming what he hated, sin, your sin, my sin, in order to experience and have poured out upon him, and for him to drink to the last drop the unendurable cup of suffering that I would not have to suffer, the death of hell. And he drank it until he could say, Tetelestai, it's finished. It's done. It's paid for. And he paid it all. Personally, for you, as your Redeemer. He took his stand at the cross personally. In the Old Testament, you get types of Christ like Moses who grab hold of a staff to teach us of deliverance. But then you get one greater than Moses, Jesus, who takes hold not of a staff, but he took hold of a cross and was nailed to it to make me and you new, personally. That's your Savior. May I ask you a question today? Please let me ask you this. Do you know him? Would you leave here without him? To what? To what? To who? This is the Son of God who loves you, who died on the cross for sinners like me and you. Personally. Secondly, he died vicariously. Christ died for us, our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Here was a worthy sacrifice brought by a worthy priest, Jesus. He was the one to bring the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice, the righteous one. To vicariously take my place. Vicarious, that means substitution. Here's my best illustration on it. After Cindy and I were married not long, a couple of years after our marriage, I got the great news we were going to have our first child. And me being on the other side of the boomer, or just, you know, on the upper end of the boomer generation, and we had not yet lost our mind completely, then we knew how to have children. She came to me one evening and she said, honey, it's time. I said, oh, it is. She said, yes. Let me get the suitcase. It's already packed, honey. Okay, let's go. Let's get in the car. And I took her. I helped her in the car. I drove about 15 miles an hour. We got there, and the emergency room came. The nurse got her, and she kind of patted me on the head. Sonny, everything's going to be okay. And I said, okay, what do I do? She said, well, you go right over there to that waiting room. And that's where you wait, and then when this is done, we'll come get you. That was back when we had sanity in this world about how to have a child. And I'm making it my goal to return us to those days of sanity, and so that men get out of where they ought not to be, so that they don't get in the way of what's going on there. And so, but then we had our second child, and our second child, you know, the peer pressure was on, and so I stayed and stayed and stayed. And then the nurse said, do you have a Lamaze card? I said, no, I don't. She said, well, you're out. So I didn't have the credentials and I couldn't stay, and I left, and we had our second child. Well, by the time we had our third child, I had totally succumbed to peer pressure. And by the time I'd succumbed to peer pressure, I went to the Lamaze classes, six of those things. And I went to them. I had my pillow I would carry. And then we would sit down and I learned basically to say one thing. Focus, honey. And all the while I'm sitting there, I know what she's going to be going through. And I'm going to be in there and I'm going to be holding her hand and I'm going to say, focus, honey. If I were her, I would reach up out of that bed and grab my tongue and just rip it right out of my mouth is what I would do. What in the world are you telling me to do anything? Just get out of here. And but I was there and I said, focus. And there wasn't a clock to focus on, but the NFL Monday Night Football game was on. So we focused on that. And then the doctor wasn't there, and it came fast. The baby came, the third one came faster, has been her whole life. And so I went down. Finally, I got the cleaning lady. The cleaning lady went down and got him, and he came up. I know we surprised him because when he got up, his toupee was backwards. I don't know what he had been doing down there. And then he comes up, and he becomes Johnny Bench and catches our third board and like a catcher. And then we have that baby. But here's what I remember. When I was in there with her, they had this thing fastened on Cindy, and there was a graph that was graphing her labor pains. And every time that labor pain would come, there was a little click. And when the click would come, then would come this graph going crazy over there. And after about 30 minutes, every time that click would happen, I'd start getting this pain in my stomach. And later on, the doctor said, oh, that was sympathy pains, and you were vicariously trying to take her pain from her. Well, I guess that's what it was. I loved her, and I wanted to take it from her. And I couldn't. But I got a Savior who loved me and you. And he not only desired to take our sins from us by taking the hell that stood in front of us. You see, I know where I came from and I know where I was headed. I praise God one day somebody told me about Jesus, where he came from. And now I'm headed to a different place because he took my place. He took my place and substituted himself. He didn't need me, but wanted me. I didn't want him, but needed him. And then he came and brought me to himself. Thirdly, this is foundational. This is the foundation of the gospel, that Christ died for us and now has entered into glory triumphant. Fourthly, this is doxological. He did it once and for all. He has won the victory. Christos victor. He has won the victory over our sins. He has defeated all of his enemies and all of ours. And therefore we have eternal life. It's to the praise of God. Number five, it is victorious. He was faithful. He was persistent. And he said, I delight to do your will, O my Father, to bring many sons to glory. So let me just give you this takeaway. I consider the sufferings in this. Here's what Paul said. I consider the sufferings of this world as nothing to be compared to the glory of that which is to come. So here's what I want you to take away. And we'll come back to this paragraph. But all of God's sons will suffer for righteousness' sake at some time, to some degree, on the way to glory. But there's only one sinless son who came from glory to suffer for the unrighteous and bring us to glory. Do you know him? If you do, then you're willing to suffer for it on the way to glory. And if you do, you count it as joy to make him known, even on the platform of suffering. His name was John Hooper. We don't know. I mean, everybody knows of many of the English reformers, Cranmer, Ridley, all of them. They don't know much about him. He's the Bishop of Gloucester. John Hooper had to flee England for his life. He came to Christ under the ministry of Zwingli, was discipled by Zwingli. And when King Edward came to the throne and announced the establishment of the Reformed Church in England,
And John Hooper said, "I'm going home." Zwingli said to him, "You'll be famous. You're a great preacher. Be sure and let us know of the fame God grants you." Hooper said to Zwingli, "I think the only thing you will know of me will be my ashes. I think I will die for him." It was almost prophetic. King Edward died an early death. Mary ascended the throne. John Hooper was one of her first targets. I won't describe to you the torture he went through for 18 months in prison. Nor will I describe to you the gruesomeness of his death at the stake. But what I will tell you this in closing. What I will tell you is one of the things that right before he went to the stake to die for Christ, I will tell you what one of his men that he had led to Christ, a man of authority, a man of some renown, came and pleaded with him. He pleaded with his bishop to go ahead and make the statement required, sign it. Here's what he said to him. "Oh, Bishop Hooper, consider that life is sweet and this death you face is bitter. And consider yet that there is more that you could do in life hereafter. Will you not sign?" Bishop Hooper looked at him, and then John Hooper said to him, "My dear friend, there is a death to come that's even more bitter. And I tell you, there's a life to come which is even more sweet. And it is that hereafter that will be my life. I suffer for him gladly. My eye is on him all the way to glory." Actually, because of the wind and other reasons, he had to have the fire lit three times. It took 45 minutes for him to endure the stake. But as they brought the first fire to him, and the second and the third, each time they brought him three irons to fasten him to the stake. And he said, "I need them not. I need not the irons to hold me here. I have a Savior. He will keep me here. And I go to him." It is that suffering for Christ with the eye to glory that is ours because of our Savior who suffered for us to bring us to glory. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the grace of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for those many reformers who died simply for that one word we have repeated today. Alone. That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For the glory of God alone, a glory that we will enjoy with him, our Savior forever. So, Father, fill us with the joy of our Lord so that even in the day of suffering, for Christ's sake, we might validate the message, Jesus saves, and we might communicate the message that even those who would cause us to suffer would be brought to that same Savior. May we have the heart of Stephen and John. John Hooper and Stephen, who both cried out for the salvation of those who had brought them to their death. Even as we give thanks to the one who came freely to die for us, Jesus. The one who will bring us to glory by his grace. Amazing. I pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.